Good morning, friends. Before you take a seat this morning, would you join me in prayer as we intercede for those who were affected by yesterday's violence at former President Donald J. Trump's rally in Butler, Pennsylvania? Lord, you are so gracious, true, and merciful. Amid violence, we pray for comfort on those families affected by the loss of innocent life and those who were shot yet remain in medical care. Gracious Father, we invoke your righteous name and ask that you heal our land from the ancient people who would call or cry unto you. We pray for our leaders, those you have placed in authority, who provide them with wisdom and skill, knowledge, and discernment as they uncover the whys of this evil act and is investigated. For us, as difficult as politics are, we thank you for the privilege that America has enjoyed in the past and for the same opportunities to be extended to our future generations. We reflect on our pledge as a nation under God. Yes, you are the sovereign Lord over all. Gracious Father, we believe in your Son and in the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us continue the expansion of the good news. This we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may take your seat, please. Well, friends, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And today we're going to focus on verses 36 through 50. And our text this morning reads this way from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible on hand and your electronic gadget isn't available to you, right in front of your seat below there's some extra Bibles. You can please use one. Here's what the Word of the Lord speaks to us today in this pericope that is subtitled, A Sinful Woman Forgiven. Once again, verse 36 in Luke's Gospel of chapter 7 reads this way. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a beautiful melody of amazing grace here that fills the text and fills our ears from this beautiful story that we are provided for in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as I read this and processed and began to contemplate, how do we want to approach this text? Well, I was taken to the greater context of what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. And you really have to consider who John the Baptist was and what his ministry was all about. And in a nutshell, John the Baptist came proclaiming repentance and baptism. And that was his ministry out in the desert. Obviously, the description of who John the Baptist was not so what we would call in modern days. We would think he was a weirdo. We would think he was an oddball. He did not fit into the social construct of that time and that date. However, when you begin to observe from the beginning of chapter 7, you begin to understand from the other Gospels how they gave us this similar or somewhat like account. For example, you could read in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You can also read in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. You can find different versions of this account. And then here in Luke in chapter 7. Now, there's some consistencies, and then there's some differences in the account. I don't want to get into that because some of that is technical. I'll leave it to you Bible nerds as homework. But it's good exercise and good consideration to get into the text of the biblical narratives and begin to process what is the importance of this story. And I hope that that would be our goal this morning, that you would walk away encouraged and looking at this pericope as a with new insight, new perspective, and perhaps it may not be as new as you hear it this morning. Perhaps it's a reminder of this amazing grace that we see witnessed right before our very eyes. So as I said, you have to consider who John the Baptist was, and perhaps what some scholars have identified as what is the reoccurring theme here. For example, if you just go back a few verses to here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 29, listen to what the verse says. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, right, they declared God just. Interesting phrase. They declared God just. And then it goes on to say, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Well, then, I kind of said, that's an odd statement. You know, how could they declare God just? It's as if they're saying, God, okay, now you're just. But then you jump a little forward to verse 35. And again, you see how the phrase of wisdom is used here. And it's a paraphrase for God. Or symbolic for God. We know that through biblical study and observation that even the whole book of Proverbs is symbolic of the person of Christ in the New Testament. But yet, notice what verse 35 tells us here in Luke chapter 7. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Huh. Question. Do we justify wisdom? Is that really what it's telling us here? And you have to process this. What is the text really revealing in the story of this sinful woman as it's being described in the pages here by Luke. And I think you have to conclude by taking all of these pieces to really dive into the story of this sinful woman and understanding what God is just and wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? And I think you can refine it down to something like this. Acknowledging and submitting to God's will for one's life. This is an acknowledgement of God's redemptive purposes. Notice this, God's redemptive purposes. See, what I began to ask myself is, if I had my way of saving people, I probably wouldn't do it the way God does it. Thank God for that. Because God saves people perhaps not in the scripted way that my theology tells me. This is why God's way are not man's way. This is why God's will really unsettles us and unravels our thinking and our traditions. Because again, this is what happened. Now notice, throughout the biblical narratives of the Gospels, we find out that the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they plotted to kill Jesus. They wanted a Jew. They wanted to eradicate what they viewed as a problem. And so their intent was to kill him. But they couldn't do it. Here, in this particular text, for whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us why and what was the motive of this Pharisee to invite Jesus to his table. We're just told that Jesus received this invitation from this Pharisee. If the intent was open, if the curiosity was sincere, we're not told. But there's some little nuggets in the text that really reveal to us and really open us up to curiosity, biblical curiosity, to say, interesting, what's going on here? So having said that, we understand that the whole motif or the whole theme that's undercurrent and underscoring this whole thing is the ability to see God's will for one's life, and I would suggest his redemptive will to change, to reach, to transform what had been broken since Genesis chapter 3. So here we go. Let's take a jab at the narrative here. So let's consider some four observations of God's redemptive purpose as described in this story or pericope. First, notice how the woman is identified. She's identified as a notorious sinner. That's important for us to observe here. Why? Notice how, verse 36 picks up again and it tells us, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, Jesus had been accused in our story last week. He had been accused of what? Of eating with tax collectors and sinners. In the hood, where I grew up in Los Angeles, in mid-city LA, you didn't hang out with those people. And those people were already marginalized as you just didn't want to have any association with those people. Here, in verse 37, notice how Luke, the author here, if I can associate that title with him, notice how the author identifies this woman. First, and behold, a woman of the city. Just random any woman. But not just any woman in our text here, who was a sinner. Nobody wants to be called a sinner. Nobody wants to be associated as a sinner. Why does the author tell us and describe this woman as a sinner? Yet if you read John's version of this, he seems to suggest that this was Mary Magdalene. And so again, there's some theological tensions with that, and we can get into debates. I don't think we want to get into all that technicality here, because that then will distract us from the real purpose of what is happening here. So we know she's a sinner. When asked, when she learned, right, what was that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, right? She brought this alabaster and jumped down with me all the way down to verse 39. Now we know the author in verse 37 identified this woman as a sinner. Notice how the Pharisee is also going to identify her as a sinner. Notice what verse 39 says. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and notice this particular, it's like Luke is letting us inside the mind of the Pharisee. Look at the language there, right? What did he say? Look, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, right? He saw the woman touching him and the tears and the hair and the ointment and then the kissing of his feet. Ugh. Right? When he saw all of this, look at what he responded. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, like the author is really letting us in his mind, right? If this man were a prophet, now he's questioning who Jesus was. If this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort. So not only that, who she is, but notice this character assassination here. Notice this. And what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And the famous words there. For she is a sinner. Da 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 da. Right there. There it is. She's a sinner. And so that's the Pharisee. And even the Lord himself acknowledges that this woman is a sinner. Look with me in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, right? The Lord's acknowledging her sins are forgiven, I'm jumping here. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, notice how he is quantifying and qualifying the description of this sinner. A person with many sins. I don't know about you, but that kind of like has a negative connotation of who this lady was. We're not told. Some people have gone as far as associating her with prostitution. And again, if you do some analysis of cultural behaviors of that time of Jesus, it was wrong for a woman to touch a man that was not her husband. It was wrong. And yet, Jesus, right? This perhaps was going on in this Pharisee's mind, right? Why would he allow this sinner, this known person of sin, or what kind? Because he even went along. What sort of woman she is? I mean, we're not privy to that information, who she was or what her sin was. But we did know that she was a sinner, and Jesus acknowledged it. She had many sins. As I considered this, right, you know, you see this thing happening, unfolding in the context of this Pharisee's home. You see how this woman intrudes into a meal in verses 37 through 38. You see how, again, she's being identified as this notorious sinner in verses 37 and 39 and verse 47. It's almost as to say that, again, this negative response of the Pharisee, this, again, like I said last week, this religious purist, because that's the spirit of Pharisees. They adhered to the law. They adhered to tradition. And everyone who did not meet those standards was not part of the in crowd. And so this definitely had a negative connotation of judgment in verse 39 when he says, man, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know who this woman really is. and what type of behavior. She is a sinner, right? So again, that's clear. I already noted there in verse 39 also, we're led into the private thoughts of Simon. Prophets of that time were known, almost as one scholar suggested this, or commentator of the text said, prophets were able to sniff out sin's odor from a mile away. Yet you get this example in John chapter 4 where Jesus goes to Samaria and encounters this woman at the well. And what did the woman say? Oh, sir, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We're not supposed to talk to each other. That's a classic example and a description, whether we like it or not, of systemic racism. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. There was religious discrimination amongst both of them. They entered a conversation. Even the disciples, like, Jesus, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan? Yet the beautiful language of amazing grace is found in John chapter 4. And the famous words, there will be a day when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, not in some temple or location. So back to our story here, we see how even this woman perceived in John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, a servant of God, a messenger of God. And yet we see this in this parable in Simon's house, in his accusation or his rejection of Jesus. This guy isn't the real deal. He's a fake. Secondly, notice how this sinful woman's large debt cancellation resulted in her actions of greater love. Okay, now there's a few things here to unpack, but let's take a jab at it, because this is a story within a story that Jesus uses to kind of highlight, again, the amazing grace of what has happened in this sinful woman's life. So again, Simon, we finished up, right? Simon is saying, how dare you? If you were a prophet, you would know what type of woman is touching you, and you would know that she's a sinner, right? We're all in agreement there. We get that from verse 39. Here, notice how Jesus begins to describe a little bit more of what's happening in between the sinner and this religious purist. And Jesus answering said to him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Pause right there for a minute. Did he just call Jesus a rabbi? Did he just acknowledge Jesus' authority as a teacher? Because apparently that's what the text is suggesting. Jesus said, hey, Simon, I'm going to tell you something. I need to tell you this. And he said, say it, teacher. Don't miss the reverence and the acknowledgement of this religious purist to Jesus. And Jesus goes in. A certain moneylender had two debtors, okay? Commonality, people who are in debt. There's no distinction there. One of them just owned 10 times more than the other. One had a greater debt, one had. But they were both common as debtors. One owed, okay, I said, the verse continues in verse 41. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. The question here, now which of them will love him more? That debt is a metaphor for sin. In the context of the story, who will love more, the one who had least debt or the one who had more debt, right? And the text responds and gives us that. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Boy, this raises all kinds of things. But here I think is what's happening here, right? Go back to verse 39. Verse 39, the Pharisees, oh boy, you do not know what sort of woman this is. I think Jesus was about to expose not only what type of woman that was, I think he was going to also expose the type of person who was sitting across the table from him. How's that? And he was also going to prove that he was a prophet without throwing that fact in his face. So we see how this story continues to speak volumes to it. So as I was reading this, I could not help but to go to Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. This is a great psalm as described by the Psalter of the power of God's forgiveness. And notice what he says there in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Have you ever groaned day and night? And then he goes on in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dry. Has your strength ever dried up? Have you ever felt like, man, I am not going to make it one more day? And then he says the following. For your hand was heavy up. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It'd be a good, interesting thing for you to take a Bible dictionary and define what transgression, iniquity, and sin mean. Because they have different focuses of the types of sin that are committed. What type of sin that this woman was guilty of? We're not told. We just know that she was a known sinner. Okay. Third, the sinful woman's humility in contrast to religious purity. Notice this the way these two people are juxtaposed in the pericope here. Notice the humility that we're seeing of this woman to this religious purist, and how true hospitality and dignity is being highlighted here. For a number of reasons, right? Verse 44 and on tells us, then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, this is very important for us, especially for us here at Clovis 3. Why? Because God's bringing people into our fold, into our congregation. My question to you is, are you acknowledging them? Are you acknowledging the people that God is bringing to the church or not? And again, which makes it possible to invite somebody. Some commentator said it this way, and I love this, right? It's like if you invited somebody to your house and they walked into your house, you're out in the backyard and you're just doing your own thing. You don't acknowledge your guest. Or they come into your dining room, right, or your living room, and you don't even acknowledge them. You're just busy watching your basketball game or your football game or your TV drama show, and you don't acknowledge your guests, right? And you let them get their own food. You you never take time to. This is almost what Simon had done to Jesus. Notice the text. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water. This is phenomenal here, right? You gave me no water for my feet. Because that custom of the day is people wore sandals. So if you ever see me on a Sunday morning preaching with sandals, it is biblical. All right? So again, right? So he didn't wash Jesus' feet, which was the custom of that day. When you had guests, you washed their feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. For us in the 21st century, if I as a pastor, you know, kissed you, you would think, oh, that's crazy. Oh, that's wrong, right? But in the time, in the biblical times, it was a custom to kiss people. I'm going to highlight just very briefly on that. But you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not. She has not. So the key phrases here is you gave me no water, no kiss, and you did not. Those are the three negative highlights I want to put. But three positive is she has in verses 44, verse 45. She has again not ceased to kiss my feet. And then notice verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil. That's the negative. Here's the positive. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. You have not. She has. You have not. She has. You have not. She has. Is it possible for us to have religious purity and at the expense of hospitality and dignity of people? God forgive us if we become so religiously pure that we lose the hospitable side of our Christian faith. Christianity has been marked by hospitality for many, many, many years. And it remains true today in the 21st century church, as we're going to read about some of this in the seven churches of Revelation in the fall. Hospitality is king. Even Jesus practiced hospitality. Even Jesus in John chapter 13, the creator, the word of God incarnate, took a bowl and a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. Mind you, even the guy who was going to backstab him. That is hard. So we get this picture here, right? So we understand through research and extra biblical curriculum from rabbis and writings of Jewish traditions the importance of hospitality. Hospitality, as described, served multiple functions in that time. One of those functions was the relief for poor. The dispossessed. It was used for strengthening the bonds of affection. It included what we don't do too much today in the 21st century. It included the outsider, especially in the New Testament, where we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 to be hospitable to the stranger, the sojourner. Today's world, without being political, please don't take this and massacre me again. For those who would, I'm not advocating open borders, but in our current 21st century, I would ask you a question, Clovis Free. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor, at least in the biblical sense of hospitality, is the person that you will come in contact with next. That's it. Either they're legal or illegal. That is not a concern for us. Whether they're gay or straight, that's not our concern. That's hard. The biblical mandate for us is to practice and adhere that form of hospitality and dignity, which gets to the core of the matter here. I think the religious purists tend to sacrifice the dignity and forget even the theological importance of image bearers. Everyone, whether we agree with their conduct or not, is and bears the image of God. And that's what's happening here. And so we see this, right? We see how this is there. Even, I'm going to run through this, and you can study this on your own. just a little pause here, like a little parenthesis. Because I talked about kiss, right? We don't practice, but some cultures, and some of a lot of cultures, not just the Latino culture, but there's some cultures that still practice a holy kiss today. In fact, even the New Testament in several places will remind us as believers, you know, to give each other a holy kiss, right? So if you ever experience a kiss from Pastor Pablo, please don't sue me. It's not that. It's really a deep, deep admiration for you and appreciation. And I don't do that too often. I'm very reserved with that. But there are some people that I do kiss to express my love and my admiration of them. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Samuel anointed Saul king. And then what did he do? He kissed them. Kisses were also a form of saying goodbye. Notice Oprah in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. Oprah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And we're told Ruth hung, stayed there. But that was a form of gesture, right? And then we also see want to see people, greet people. We see that in the life of Aaron when God called him to run out to the desert and go to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, 27. The Lord said to Moses, to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met with him in the mountain of God and kissed him. So again, I'm not advocating kissing each other. Please don't hear that from this sermon. But it was a form and a sign of hospitality. So when Jesus said, hey, you didn't kiss me, it wasn't so much the kiss as the hospitality and the dignity of that. Finally, before we jump into that, I have grab your bulletin. Right in the back page of your bulletin is some information there. On August the 4th, we're going to have a preview, and a preview for small groups that is coming in the fall. I would encourage you, please sign up for that. There's a couple of things coming up in the calendar here. And one of them is a preview for small groups. What are small groups? Come and find out. Enjoy a meal on us. It's not a full course meal. It's not steak or barbecue or nothing like that. So please don't get all riled up about that. But come and find out what small groups are all about. And it's just a preview. That's all it is. Sign up. Register. Soshi will be at outside at the table taking some you know, traditional old way of registering. If you want to go faster and do it, register online. There's a QR code and whatnot. 10:45. Thank you for that. I was about to just go there. I made a typo on the bulletin. It's not 11:45. I was thinking of the old timing on this. It should say 10:45 or after the service. That would be better yet. So again, finally, notice how this story ends. The sinful woman's actions revealed that she had encountered God's salvific grace. The thing that really draws us to the cross of Jesus. Forgiveness. Friends, what is the implications of God's redemptive work in our lives? I would suggest it's a newness. In fact, I would even go as far to saying all things made new. In other words, what is really happening here in this? Let's observe the text itself, because the text can speak for itself. I don't need to add commentary to it. Let the text speak for itself, right? Verse 37. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Jesus didn't do away and say, okay, well, she didn't do this. She's not guilty of that. Whatever it would have been. He just said, they are many, which are many. And notice the beautiful words of amazing grace. Are forgiven. Oh, praise the Lord for that. This is the basis of our relationship, to approach God. That way I don't have to live unworthy of my sin, of its consequences, of my old lifestyle, as hard as it was. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many of you, he was telling the church in Corinth, many of you were liars, stealers, adulterers, fornicators, and add to that list all you want. But then we were justified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And that is what's going on here. For she... Notice something's wrong here with the theology and the order of theology. Notice it. It's almost like he's inferring forgiveness. But she already had demonstrated actions of love and repentance. So, question for you theologians. When did regeneration occur? Is it possible to be in church and serve and be generous and show acts of kindness and hospitality without being a believer? Absolutely. Remember, God does things not my way, or as my seminary taught me, God's prerogative is he is the Savior, not us. He does it on his time, not my time. He does it his way. And in this sinful woman, notorious sinner, we would not dare associate ourselves with such person, right? Yet Jesus allowed him to be touched and engaged and encountered with such a person. And so he tells her in verse 48 those precious words. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Do you remember the day that Jesus became the Lord and Savior of your life? Reminds me of that old song. I can't say it's a hymn, although it does contain the words of a hymn, but it would say, oh, happy day. Maybe you should sing that one, Caesar. Oh, happy day. You remember that day? For me, I was 9 years old when I experienced my happy day. And you know what? It seems like it was yesterday when I heard the beautiful melody of your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Wow. I don't know what went through the mind of this woman, for she was marginalized. She was despised. But notice this. Then those who were at the table began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? These people knew. If the Pharisee had other Pharisees there, they knew the word of God, that only God had the power to forgive sin. And yet they asked. They were perplexed. They were puzzled, like many of us are. When somebody comes to the Lord's feet at the foot of the cross and cries out for mercy, let us not be judges of people in that respect. Let God, he is the only judge. We are to show hospitality and dignity in the name of the gospel. And so, verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And here's the other byproduct of salvation. Peace. Peace. Oh, what wonderful peace. John chapter 14. Peace that surpasses all human understanding, I give to you. The words of our Lord. And so, it proved that the great depth of her sin had been forgiven. Praise the Lord for that. Couple of things I want to say about this and then I'll be done. First, Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 11 is very powerful in describing this sinful woman. Notice what it says. For a while, we were still weak. See, here's what puzzles our theology. We expect people to meet a certain criteria or threshold before they're able to be saved. God drakes all that up and he says, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the He died for the ungodly. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ. So, a sinner's going to come dirty, stained, marked, guilty. We should not be in the business of kicking them out. We should be in the business of being hospitable. And God is in the business of transforming that life. The first part of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 will tell us this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith. So salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by God alone. Yet, it tells us here, through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 4. And Endurus, after he talks about how all of this is being developed in our life, at the end of verse 4 he says, because God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Trinity at work in the work of salvation. Right? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, this morning we pray, we acknowledge. Perhaps online there is somebody who says, I too need the gift of life and the words, the beautiful melody of my sins being forgiven. If that's you, dear friend, would you just confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, believing it in your heart, that God raised him from the dead on the third day. The scriptures declare, you shall be saved. If you believe that, please let us know. Send us emails. Fill out in your response card. But for the rest of us that have enjoyed this special relationship with you, Lord, we pray amidst all that's going on in our world today, that we would not lose sight of your redemptive work in humanity. That we would not grow stale and rigid by our theology, that we forget and neglect being hospitable and acknowledge the need of your redemptive power in the life of people. Help us, Father, to be that church that will be living, moving, active, always focused on you, building upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the teachings that we've received from the apostles, Lord. And Father, even in the 21st century, while we don't understand everything, we know this for sure. You have the power to forgive and to make all things new. When and how? That is your prerogative. We are committed to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and our commitment to each other is to stir each other on, strengthen each other in Christ Jesus. For you are in all things supreme. We bless you. Amen.